because John and Josh have been down at Assembly this last week, it's fallen upon me to open God's word with us and to proclaim it. And I want to spend time around this story of Eli and his sons, and just see some of the lessons we can learn from it. Let's just open in prayer. Dear God, we desire your presence amongst us this day. Renew our hearts, draw us to yourself, teach us by your Spirit. May your words speak into our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to digress straight from our passage and flick over to the story of Solomon when he dedicated the temple. It's one of those great prayers of Solomon before the people. And he prays to God and brings his petitions and his requests. And he says, "Dear God, hear. Dear God, forgive. And dear God, bless." I don't know if you know that passage. It's a beautiful one. You see Solomon before the altar of the Lord and in the presence of the assembly of Israel. He spread out his hands towards heaven and he says, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or in the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love for to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." Must have been a fantastic scene. All of God's people, the temple has been built. King Solomon is on the throne and he appeals to God in prayer. And he says, "Lord our God, be with us as you were with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts towards him to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments." That God would be with us. That he would be amongst us and blessing us, and that we would enjoy his presence. Is that a yearning and a desire in your heart? Does it ring true for you? Do you have such a love for God and a love for his people that you want to see God and his people one? That the church would be faithful and that the church would be stable with all the changes that we see around us? The Lord actually said to Solomon in the next chapter in Kings, "I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me, and I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time." God putting his name there amongst his people. God's people in a good space. With God present. It wasn't always so. And in fact, this morning's passage from 1 Samuel chapter 4 is a tragic passage. It's a passage in which God's people are in a bad space. 110 years earlier than Solomon, as he dedicates his temple, we have the scene of God's people. We have Eli, who is a priest and who is a prophet. We have in the background Samuel himself, a young prophet, speaking for God. And we have this story placed in the middle of the Philistines, their all-time enemies, coming upon the people of Israel. The people fight back, but the people are beaten in battle. A dramatic chapter in God's word, full of action and full of surprises. a people who went down into battle in the name of Jehovah, a confident Israel brought low. We have in this passage an anxious Philistine army, haven't we? When they hear the roar of the people, and when the Ark of the Covenant is amongst the soldiers, they are anxious, and yet miraculously, they defeat God's people. Tragedy. Tragedy in the homes of 30,000 men who did not return from battle that day. Their loved ones lost in that fight. What's happened? What has happened to God's people? How could God let this happen to his chosen people? Something had gone badly wrong. Picture the scene. Keep your Bibles open, please, at 1 Samuel chapter 4. I better do it myself. Picture the scene from the eyes of that man. There's one man who runs from the battle, a man from the tribe of Benjamin. He runs back 30 kilometers from the battle line, exhausted, torn clothes, full of grief, heart racing, bursting into the town. Picture the noise of the grief of the people. And then we have this man, Eli, as he looks upon the scene. He's 98 years old, this man. It seems, if you look carefully at the wording, that he's sitting at the roadside, at the gate of the city, waiting for news. The messenger must have run straight past him, because he runs into the town and tells the people, and Eli hears the noise of the people grieving about their defeat in battle. Picture Eli at 98 years. He'd been a judge in Israel for 40 years. But in recent years, his heart had been burdened by two prophecies from God. Apparently, there was a prophet who came to him in chapter 2. And if you read, turn over the page to chapter 2, in verse 29, there is a man of God who came and spoke to Eli and said to him, "Why do you scorn my sacrifices and honor your sons before me? There will not be an old man in your house." And then again he says, "There will not be an old man in your house." And I think possibly for some years these words rung in Eli's ears. He knew the judgment of God was coming. And then we know the better known story is the story of Samuel and his dream. And then God speaks to him and tells him what will happen. "I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house." Wow. He had been severely judged by God, and he lived in expectation. He lived in expectation of the fulfillment of these prophecies. Picture this man. His heart is anxious about the battle, ignorant of what has happened. He hears a noise in the town. The battle details are described. Defeat, loss of lives, even his two sons. But then the man concludes, and he says, "The ark has been captured." He falls backward. Dies. There seems to be irony. There seems to be poetry, symbolism, and all that's happening here. This man in chapter 4, look again at those verses. Verse 18, as soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died. For he was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. Irony. He falls backwards. He breaks his neck. Why these details? In the next chapter, it talks about a god called Dagon. He falls over too, and he breaks his neck. He is described as being old and heavy. Is this the first description of obesity in the Bible? But I think there's meaning in this. Heavy. And I'll even give you a hint. Heavy in the Hebrew is kabod or chabod. We'll learn more of that in a minute. The irony, the sadness. Eli was blind. Blindness seems to be a picture of his whole life, doesn't it? Blind to Hannah's misery when he says to her, "Are you drunk?" Blind to his own son's sin. Tragedy, awful. Blind to God's revelation. Here he was, a prophet of God for 40 years, and yet God speaks through that boy, Samuel, and he speaks through another prophet. He doesn't speak to Eli directly. There's as if he is blind to God's speaking and revelation. And even then, at that last minute, he misses the young man returning from the battle as he enters the city. A sad situation. We've looked at it from the eyes of that man who ran. We've looked at it through the eyes, the blind eyes of Eli. But look at the story from the perspective of Phinehas's wife. What sort of woman was she? Don't know. She was married to a rogue of a man, Phinehas. That Phinehas, he was disrespectful towards God, disrespectful to his own wife, sleeping around. And now Phinehas' wife is pregnant. And as the battle is over, she goes into labor. Maybe she's going into premature labor. And in her labor, she grieves. She grieves for those who were killed in the battle. She grieves for her father-in-law, and her husband has died. But in particular, she grieves that the ark has been captured. She's really sick. She's struggling with her labor. It seems like death is imminent. Let's just read the last two verses, maybe, of this chapter. All right, from verse 20. About the time of her death, the woman attending to her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel. The ark of God has been captured." This woman, in her sadness and in her loss, grieves for the glory of God. We've got that beautiful midwife, and she says, "It's a boy." the midwife, trying to say something helpful and encouraging, trying to bring joy into a time of sadness. But her response is Ichabod. Ichabod. The glory has departed from Israel. The glory has departed from Israel. Twice he says it for meaning, so that it hits you hard between the eyes. Ichabod. Ich means where is glory, or no glory. Where is the glory? Chabod means heavy. Eli was heavy. The glory of the Lord is heavy. We have a sad situation described, the defeat of Israel and of the glory of Israel departing. Hophni and Phinehas, bad. Eli, sad. This woman, I get the impression she's a good woman. She's insightful, and she has a depth of understanding going beyond so many around her. And in her dying moments, as she sees her son, she says, Ichabod, glory departed. What is this glory? What is this heaviness? Can we digress for just a minute or two? What is this glory? Maybe we think of Moses, or I often think of Moses and glory. Moses says to God, show me your glory. And then God hides in the cleft of a rock and shows his back, okay, and passes by Moses. And God declares his glory, and he says of his glory, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I remember when Moses comes down from the mountain and his face is glowing because he has been in the presence of God. We think of the glory of God in the tabernacle on Mount Sinai. The heaviness, the glory of God. But I want to do something really dangerous. I want to flick across to another passage completely and read that with you. Can you find Ezekiel in your Bible? Ezekiel chapter 1. And I think that helps us understand a little bit of this idea of glory. Ezekiel chapter 1. I like to hear pages. Can't hear cell phones very much when they turn to a different page. This is dangerous what I'm doing, because this is actually a really hard passage. It's really hard to read, really hard to grasp. Part of the reason it's hard to grasp is that it's a vision. Okay, and us with our Western minds, and me with my mathematical mind, I want to analyze it and put it all together and understand how it all fits together like a jigsaw, like a puzzle. But I'd ask you not to do that. Don't think of it as a puzzle. Throw away your maths logic when you look at this passage, and instead dream, imagine, feel, get caught up in the experience. This is more poetry. Okay? This is Ezekiel. He's a captive. He's in Babylon. He's sitting by some river. And God reveals himself in a dream. Let's read it together. In verse 4, and as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually. and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness. But each had four faces. And each of them had four wings. And their legs were straight, and the soles of the feet were like the soles of calves' foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their four sides, they had human hands. And the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each of them had a human face. The four had a face of a lion on the one side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. And each creature had two wings, and each of which touched the wing of the other, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of the torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Just pause for a tick. That's pretty complicated. Verse 15. And now as I looked at the living creatures, and I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of these wheels and their construction, their appearance was like gleaming of beryl, and the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being, as it were, a wheel within a wheel. And they went in any of the four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome, and the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. And when the spirit wanted to go, wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went, and the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was a likeness of an expanse shining like ore inspiring crystal spread out over their heads. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight and towards each other another. And each creature had two wings covering its body, and they went, and I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A few more verses. And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the brightness of the rainbow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. How do you understand the glory of God? As I read this passage, I just got to that last verse. So what on earth is this huge vision all about? And then it just says, such is the appearance of the glory of God. So when you read that vision and you try and just meditate on it for a moment or two, what is it that you see? Awe. Brightness. Living creatures. Movement. Dynamic noise. Wheels, thrones, one with human appearance, Christ. Fire, dazzling. Try and put it all together, and you've got supreme power, beauty, sovereign movement. God sovereignly moving. That image, that picture, that dream that Ezekiel had continues with him for half the book of Ezekiel. And then later on in chapter 10, chapter 12, it talks about that same vision again. Ezekiel had a heavy job of telling the people of God's judgment. And through all of that, he would have kept going back to this one vision that he has in chapter 1, a vision of the glory of God and how it dwells amongst his people. Because that vision that Ezekiel had of those four creatures and of the Christ above the throne continues until chapter 9 or chapter 10, I forget where it is, and then it talks about that vision of God at the threshold or the door or the gate of the temple. And then it describes this vision going up, up, and departing. Ichabod. God's glory departing from the temple. So what happened in Ezekiel's time was similar to what happened in Samuel's time and Eli's time. And actually, even when you go back to that reference to Solomon, that beautiful time of God's glory and of God's people, in fact, within a generation or two, or within 80 or 100 years, it seems as though God's glory departed even from that temple. So we see again and again this grievous picture in the Word of God of God's glory moving up and away from God's people. In Solomon's time, in Samuel's time, in Ezekiel's time, Ichabod. Maybe we need a can of spray paint. And we need to go to the ruins of the temple in Jerusalem and write, Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. I hope and I desire that as I speak, you will be filled with a vision of the glory of God amongst his people. I hope that as I speak, you would be anxious for his glory to be amongst his people. So we see Solomon's time, Samuel's time, Ezekiel's time. We see also in the book of Revelation, in those first two or three chapters, when it talks about the churches and the candlesticks and the threat that God would remove his candlestick from the church. Awful scenes. If you've still got a finger in the book of 1 Samuel and you turn over to 1 Samuel 3 verse 11, it says there, "I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears will tingle." The thought that God and his glory would depart from his people should make our ears tingle. What about today? What about the church today? There's a cathedral just around the corner. Someone got some spray paint. Let's go write Ichabod. I read somewhere in my preparations statistics from the Southern Baptist churches in the US. They've worked out that by the time children get to the age of 18, 88% of them have abandoned the church. Oh, it's not us. We can look at the wider church in New Zealand, maybe. My heart is always going out for the church in the Solomon Islands. So we used to live there, and we have dear friends there. What's happened to the church in the Solomon Islands? Well, we actually had Steve Vudgie and his parents at our place a couple of months ago. And his father is a godly man of the church in the Solomons for many years. And we talked about life over there and how churches are changing. And we actually read this passage from God's Word and we had some discussion. And then Steve's father said to me, "Yes, Rob, that's true. The glory of God is departing from the churches in the Solomons." Departing. Departed. Departing. Departed. What's it like for us? Do we understand what's happening in our age? Of course, that's not us, we say. But I ask you, please look at yourself. Please look at ourselves. Please look at our church. Please look at our families. Ichabod. Can I tell you what drove me to speak about this morning? I have two things to confess. I must confess that when my kids are at home and when we used to read the Bible after our meal every night, we go through this passage of Samuel and we'd love reading it. You know what I used to do? I used to joke with my kids and say, "Ha, if you ever have kids, don't call them Ichabod, will you?" This theme is far too heavy for us to joke about. The glory of God departing from his people. That's my first confession. My second confession is I'm a bit of a warrior. It's my nature. I've always been. I love the church. I love God's people. Do you know, some Sundays I spend time looking around and thinking, "Oh, where's so-and-so this week? And I'm anxious for people. Why are they not here? Are they sick? Are they angry? Is it something I said? Did I offend them? It's how my mind works. I confess that to you. But I was reading this passage, and it brought me to tears when I realized, when did I ask, where is God this morning? When was I last anxious about God's presence in our midst? Has he been displeased? Am I even concerned for his presence amongst us? These are serious words. Lift your eyes up and see the glory of God amongst his people. Be anxious for his glory. So the story of Eli, the overweight 98-year-old prophet of 40 years who fell backwards and broke his neck at the gate of the town. See the glory of God. Be anxious for his glory. Really, that's all I wanted to say. But I thought we should just go a little bit further anyway. We need to think, try and analyze things a little bit more in this passage. Let's think for a moment of what had really happened in Eli's time. What was the cause of this? And if we can't read another four chapters. I've done far too much reading of Scripture already. But if you know the story of the preceding chapters, I'm going to presume a little bit of you there. But there was, first of all, the obvious sin of the leadership of the people. Eli's sons, they would grab the best meat for themselves when people brought meat for sacrifices, taking it by force from the people. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, treating the offering with contempt. A contempt about the worship of God and the bringing of our offerings. Not only that, but Eli's son was sleeping with women who were at the temple. And God says to Eli, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? These men, these leaders in the church, had shown contempt and had sinned against the Lord. Dear God, spare us such things in our church and amongst your people, we pray. The other thing they did is, I'm thinking of the soldiers and the army at this stage, they did what was right in their own eyes. We know that verse, the last verse of the book of Judges, just before or a similar time to this story. They did what was right in their own eyes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You can understand a little bit of the motive of the people. They went into battle. They lost 3,000 men earlier in the chapter, I think it was. What do we do? Why has the Lord defeated us today? Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh. We live in similar times. There is no king in Israel. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. We don't have a pope. We don't have someone who tells us what to believe. But we have the Word of God. Let's be people who turn back to God's Word and not do what is right in our own eyes. What else did the people do? not only the sins of the leadership, not only doing what is right in their own eyes. They presumed of God. Can we maybe suffer from a bit of self-righteousness? We've got it all together. Of course, God is going to be with us. He will preserve us. He will bless us. Presuming of God, I think this starts to really niggle at the heart of God. When we presume that He must bless us and keep us in our self-righteousness, doing things in our own eyes. But something else was happening with these people at this time. It's a problem of superstition. Superstition. Do we have that in the church today? Using our religion and expecting God to bless us? It's like having a rabbit's foot in your pocket when you go to the casino. Apparently it makes you win more money. Do we stick God in our pocket? Expect Him to bless us? Are we superstitious? Do we think we can manipulate God and we can make Him come down and fight our fights for us, and therefore we must win? Did you know God would rather suffer the defeat of His people than let them use Him? If you think you can use God, watch out. God would rather have His people defeated in battle than to think that they could use them for their own ends. God's glory would prefer to suffer the defeat of His people rather than to be misused. Sad situation amongst God's people. Oh, for a simple life of obedience and dependence on God. When we are oppressed by Philistines in our lives, may we be simple in our obedience and dependence on Him. As I'm preparing, words of hymns come to my mind, and there's one that says, "Whate'er my God ordains is right, His holy will abides. I will be still whate'er He does, and follow where He guides. He is my God, though dark my road, He holds me that I shall not fall, wherefore to Him I leave it all." Obedience and dependence on God. But what specifically must we do when we sense God's departing, or when God has departed? God is distant. Surely we do need to lament. There needs to be sadness, as did the people lament in the time of Eli. Surely we can be anxious that God in His glory might remove His glory from the church. But surely also we must turn. We must move forward. We must move towards God. Zechariah 1 says, "The Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." In the background to this whole story is this man, Samuel. He's not actually mentioned. But in fact, the first verse of chapter 4, which was our reading, it was actually about Samuel. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then there's no mention of Samuel for a number of chapters. So behind all of this, Samuel is working. And in fact, if you go to chapter 7 and read verse 1 to 9, it tells you about Samuel. He is a judge in Israel for 20 years, and he is working in this context of God's glory departing from his people. And he goes around in a circuit, it says in 7 verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all these days, and he went in a circuit year by year to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and then back to Ramah where he lived. But after the ark went to the Philistines and poor Dagon fell over and broke his neck, and they had those sores and other problems, and the ark was returned, but it wasn't really returned into God's people, but it was on a hill with one bloke. But it says in chapter 7, the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. And from the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long period passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And you can read on there, and Samuel and all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then you put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the people put away their Baals and Asherahs and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there that we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people at Mizpah. The Philistines heard the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So different is their response compared to the first time round when they pulled the ark in and used it as a lucky charm. This time they pour out water. This time they hear God's word through Samuel. This time they repent of their sin. And then Samuel, in verse 9, took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the God, Lord of Israel, and the Lord answered him. How should we respond to this message of the imminent or possible or whatever departure of God from his people? We must, as in these words of Samuel, turn our hearts, throw away our idols, pour out water. Feast of Tabernacles, pouring out water, celebrate, enjoy God's presence amongst us, fast, sacrifice, pray, cry out. Let's pray. Dear God, have mercy on us. We live our lives in this world full of anxiety and stress. Dear God, rather than for ourselves, may our supreme anxiety be an anxiety for you and an anxiety for your people, not ourselves. Dear God, that you would come and be near to your people. Do not leave us. Do not depart from us, we pray. Lord, we turn to you. Turn to us. We confess our unworthiness. We plead through Christ's righteousness. righteousness. We confess our desire for self-glory so much of our lives, rather than your glory. We thank you that we can experience your glorious presence through Christ in us. Christ in us. Emmanuel, God with us. We thank you for the way in which in the New Testament we can enjoy and experience your presence in so much more robust and deep and exciting way we would think, but we thank you for that, to have Christ dwelling in us and having fullness of joy. We thank you that in Christ we are adopted into your family, that we are heirs with Christ, and we are heirs with Christ of glory. We will be glorified with him and eternally enjoy your glory. We praise your holy name. Amen.